Well, good evening. Good evening. Good evening. This evening, I am looking forward to introducing you to a prophet, one of the major prophets, called the major prophet mostly because of the size of the book that he wrote, but a major prophet in Israel who there's so much to say about that most of this evening is going to be caught up in an introduction of just who this man was and what his ministry was all about. Of course, I'm talking about the prophet Jeremiah. We begin this evening a series of studies in this wonderful book in God's Word. It is an interesting book, and I have a lot to share with you. I want to let you know that all of the notes that I'm reading from in this part of the introduction are available. I've made copies of them. I'm not going to hand them out because whenever I do that, everyone looks at the notes and no one listens to me. This way, I just want to encourage you. I might share some things that aren't in the notes, but for the most part, everything I'm about to share in this introduction is in my notes, which I'll make available, as I said. So just sit back, listen, open your heart, and may the Spirit just speak to us about who this individual, the prophet Jeremiah, was, and what God would teach us as we study together over the many months ahead. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for providing for us this evening. Providing for us a place to be together in your word, a facility that, Lord, is more than adequate in meeting our needs. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we also thank you for each other as we look at this new year and recognizing that you've provided a fellowship of believers who love each other and care about each other. And Lord, I thank you for all those within our fellowship that serve and work so hard to make these evenings and our Sunday mornings and all of the services that take place here available to all of us. Lord, we thank you for inspiring them, the workers here in our church. And now, Lord, we open our hearts and ask that you would speak to us from your word for your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 1, we're introduced to this prophet. The theme of this entire book is very different than that of the book of Isaiah. You remember what the theme of the book of Isaiah was? See who was paying attention. Didn't bring your notebooks, right? God is salvation. It's what his name means. It's God is salvation. And so much of the book of Isaiah dealt with the coming Messiah and the salvation of the Lord. But you know, the theme of Jeremiah is God's coming judgment. It's almost the antithesis. God's coming judgment. It's a challenging book to study because every week is pretty much going to be the same message. The theme is the same. Much like Isaiah, every message was about God's salvation. Pretty much every week we come together, and I promise you I'll do my best to make it a little bit more interesting than just the same message every week. But strangely enough, Jeremiah pretty much said the same thing over and over again in various different ways, trying to reach the people of Judah with the message that God would judge Judah and the city of Jerusalem if they didn't repent. If they didn't repent. You know, his name, Jeremiah in Hebrew, means appointed by Jehovah. And surely he was appointed by Jehovah. He was born the son of Hilkiah, who was a priest in Anathoth from the line of Ithamar. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. He was called to be a prophet as a very young man, probably about 20, possibly younger. In the 13th year of King Josiah's reign, roughly 627 BC. And again, all of these are in my notes. He eventually moved to Jerusalem, where he greatly assisted Josiah in his reformation of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And after the death of King Josiah, who was the last good king in the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, he lamented the death of this pious king as a national calamity, and indeed it was, for after that, the nation only slid further and further into moral decay. Now, he reappeared after the brief reign of another king, Jehoahaz, who was the son of Josiah, and he reappeared after that at the beginning of a reign of a king named Jehoiakim. There were actually five kings within a very short period of time, and Jeremiah was the prophet during all of those kings' reigns. He appeared to the nation as an individual who favored the supremacy of Babylon over the supremacy of Egypt. Now, I'm going to explain this over the next few studies and weeks. You see, within the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah at this time, there was a fear that they would be conquered. Many of the people, the majority of the people, felt that they should align themselves with Egypt in order to protect themselves from the coming Babylonians as they got closer to the emergence of that empire. But here was this prophet who came along and said, listen, submit to the Babylonians. So he was looked at as being in direct opposition to everyone else, including the kings of Judah. He exposed himself to the suspicion of treachery and narrowly escaped capital punishment on a number of occasions. He was hunted. He was public enemy number one, if you will. He was rejected by the people, bitterly persecuted, and even banished from the temple. Remember, he was a priest, and he was banished from the temple. He was later called to write all of his predictions and all of the things that we'll study here. He was called to write them down and to have them read publicly. Now, many of the prophets would share their prophecies and record them, but not necessarily read from them. This man actually wrote his book, put together the collection of his predictions and prophecies, and had it read aloud by secretaries and others in the presence of the public. He published it, if you will, according to God's direction. There was a man by the name of Baruch, who was the secretary and assistant of Jeremiah. We'll be introduced to him. He went out there and read this to the king at that time, and he received a severe reaction from King Jehoiakim. In fact, the king seized the book, the roll, the scroll, cut it into pieces, cast it into the fire, and ordered both men to be arrested. Think about that, taking the word of God, cutting it up into pieces, throwing it into the fire, and having the men who were involved with it arrested. They were truly persecuted, Jeremiah especially. Well, Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, continuing to prophesy God's words of warning with little or no effect. That is, God even told this man, your ministry is not going to make any difference whatsoever in the hearts of the people that you're ministering to. Does that sound encouraging? I am glad that God did not call me to be Jeremiah, but he was appointed by God nonetheless. Now, he predicted many things. He predicted Nebuchadnezzar's victory at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, we'll see. He predicted the captivity of Jehoiakim after reigning for only 3 months. He predicted all of these things before they took place, and he was there when Babylon besieged the city during the reign of King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, in around 586. Well, the siege started in 588, but the city was conquered in 586 BC. He received a message from God that the Babylonians would definitely come and take the city. And remember, he's called to go and tell these people this message of God's judgment. Not a popular figure in the national history at that time or the national culture. Not someone that would you'd bring to a party, let's put it that way, and enjoy introducing people to. Every time he had something to say, it was a bummer for everyone, let's put it that way. He was the prophet of doom very much. Yet he was nothing like that in person. Just that was the message God gave him. Well, you know, he was then cast into prison by the princes who were angered at his message. Obviously, he didn't make a lot of friends. And he was still in confinement, that is, in custody, when the city was taken by the Babylonians in 586. Interestingly enough, he was viewed as being pro-Babylonian for obvious reasons, because he was telling everyone, listen, forget about allying with the Egyptians. Forget about all that. The city's not going to be safe. You guys are going to be judged. So get used to it. The enemy's going to conquer you. Deal with it. He was the real reality guy. He was all about realism. And, you know, as he talked to them about these things, they looked at him and said, man, this guy's pro-Babylon. He's pro-Babylon. This got back to the Babylonians such that when the city was conquered, he was released by the Babylonians, who treated him kindly and set him free. That just said, you want to go to Babylon? You want to stay here? You can decide wherever you want to go. Other people were killed. Most of the people were killed or taken into captivity as slaves. But Jeremiah was offered his freedom because he was recognized as a prophet, and he was recognized as seeing things the way they were. And actually, even though he didn't support Babylon, the Babylonians viewed him as being supportive of them. So that had a lot to do with it. Well, after the fall of Babylon, Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, I'm kind of going through the whole history here so you can get a real picture of this man's life. After the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, he chose to go to Mizpah with Gedaliah, who had been made governor of Judea by the Babylonians. He decided to stay with his people. I wonder if he had chosen to go to Babylon, if he wouldn't have been treated nicely. After all, Ezekiel was doing pretty well over there at this point. Daniel was doing very well. At one point, he was the second ruler after the king. So Daniel was doing well. Ezekiel was doing well. But Jeremiah, well, after the fall of Babylon, he chose to stay with those people, the more uneducated people, the people who were left behind, the farmers and some of the lower class of people, and tried to help them to continue to turn to the Lord. A man who just wouldn't give up on his people. Quite a lot of character, and of course, called by the Lord to do so. Unfortunately, though, he stayed with the governor at that time and tried to assist him. Gedaliah was assassinated just 2 months later by conscienceless opponents, and so things just kept going from bad to worse for Jeremiah. A man by the name of Yohanan succeeded him and then refused Jeremiah's counsel to stay in Judah because they feared the Babylonians. As a result, he was taken against his will to Egypt, where, as far as we can tell, he lived for many years, a number of years afterward. He probably spent the rest of his life there vainly seeking to turn the people of Judah to the Lord with no or little effect. But don't feel badly for Jeremiah. He was probably one of the most faithful, if not the most faithful, prophets of the Old Testament, especially given his ministry. He would have quit a lot sooner if he wasn't faithful, right? Well, he may have lived until the reign of a man by the name of Evil-Merodach in 562 BC. We're not really sure, but he might have been about 90 years old when he died. More than likely, he was not martyred like other prophets, and God protected him for his whole life, though he lived through some incredible times. He saw a lot of things. And now his book gives us not only a full account of his life and career, but it also tells us much about the man himself. And I want to sort of introduce you to him as a character, as an individual. You see, he was by nature gentle, tender, and very sympathetic towards the people. He had great feelings and great emotions for them. He was not a hard man. He was not a controversial person. And yet God had called him to such a controversial ministry. Can you imagine? Let's say for a minute you're the kind of person that really does not like controversy. How many of you here really despise controversy? Don't like to be in a confrontation. Okay, many of you. Or anyone here who likes confrontation? Okay, I'm one of them. Okay, good. I actually enjoy it. I kind of like to debate and argue, and God's had to tone me down a little bit, but I'm still working on it. But Jeremiah, as far as we can tell, was a man who was gentle and meek and tender in his feelings and sympathetic, and yet God called him to such a harsh message. Stark contrast to the hard and unmerciful judgment that it was his mission to announce. God made him strong and firm and immovable like iron for his mission. At first, Jeremiah rejoiced when God spoke to him. I think we all do when God speaks to us. We rejoice. Well, it got tough. He later realized that the words of God were a source of pain and of suffering to his heart. See, the word of the Lord that came to him was not good news for the nation, for the kingdom of Judah. He would have preferred not to utter them, and he even says that in his book. He would have preferred not to speak up. But when he did that, when he held back, they burned in his heart, in his breast, as fire. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, when you really don't want to be the one to bring the bad news. Oh, by the way, Merry Christmas, and you're all going to hell. Unless you turn to Jesus Christ. Not a popular message around the holidays, but you know, sometimes the Lord calls us to confront our families with the truth. And it can become awkward, can it? Maybe you experienced some of that this holiday season. Well, Jeremiah had no choice. It burned in his heart as fire. He had to utter the words. Here's a man who desired to be loved. Yet, single people, he was not permitted to marry. We talk sometimes about the gift of singleness, and most people who talk about that say, yeah, gift, what gift, you know? But you know, when God enables you and encourages you in a particular time that, you know what, you're not going to get married. And the Lord sometimes shares that with certain individuals, especially during times of great crisis and times of war and difficult times in the history of nations. It just isn't prudent. It just isn't wise to get married. And it wasn't for Jeremiah for obvious reasons. Can you imagine? His wife would have had an ulcer. I mean, you know, just, where are you going today, Jeremiah? Oh, just going down to tick off the king and make everybody realize that God's going to destroy them in the next couple of years. Oh, I'll see you in a couple of years when you get out of prison. God told him specifically in Jeremiah 16, verses 1 through 2, that he would never marry. He was compelled to forego the pleasures of youth. He was oftentimes forced to make a choice between God's word and comfort. And there he becomes quite a wonderful example for us. He loved his people as nobody else, and yet was always compelled to prophesy evil for them. Here he loves them, and he always had to say, you know, you're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. This is... man is sometimes called the weeping prophet, and for good reason. The message was harsh, and his heart was broken every time, each and every time he had to share the word of the Lord. He was seen, as I've said already, as an enemy of his nation, an enemy of the state, and as a traitor, which often caused him despair, because he was a patriot. He was a type of that suffering Savior more than any of the Old Testament saints. He was a type of Jesus. In fact, at one point, when Peter made that wonderful confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, when Peter made that confession, shortly before that, he said to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And some people, oh, Elijah, and some say another prophet, some say Jeremiah. In other words, when the Lord walked the earth and spoke and was rejected, they looked at him and they said, hey, maybe he's Jeremiah. He was a priest that prayed for his people until God actually told him not to. God forbid him to pray for them at a certain point, because it would have been foolish to pray, oh Lord, please deliver them, because the Lord told him, guess what? Don't bother. They're not going to respond. Can you imagine such a thing? He was compelled more than all the others to suffer through the anger of God which afflicted his people. Think about that. What a ministry. Woo. That's Jeremiah the prophet. And he wrote this book, and the subject of this book is interesting. We'll get into some of that here. You know, his writings consist of prophecies delivered during the reigns of, as I've said, five kings in Judah. Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And you don't have to worry about writing them down. As I said, I have the notes. But we're introduced to them in these writings. The nation of Judah found themselves in the middle of what was a three-sided contest for world dominion. There were three major powers in the world at that time. You had Assyria, you had Egypt, and you had Babylon. And everyone wanted to rule the Middle East. Sounds a little like what we're dealing with today, right? You got Iran, you got Syria, you got the Gaza. You know, not that much has changed. But Jeremiah was in the midst of it. He also continued to prophesy for a number of years after the fall of Jerusalem, as I said, in Egypt. His writings cover a period of about 40 years of Judah's history. And it's interesting because what was the theme of this book? God's coming judgment. The number 40 is the number of judgment in the Bible. And sure enough, his ministry for 40 years, the number of years that symbolizes judgment. His ministry extended probably over a period of 50 years, his writings over 40 years, and as we said, from about 577 B.C., we see this man, the one voice for the Lord more than anyone else, crying out to the people to repent. Now, Jeremiah was to preach God's judgment upon Judah for a number of reasons, and remember this. There were two things in particular we'll see were the reasons for their being judged. First, their idolatry. They had turned away from God and worshiped other gods, idols. And they also rebelled against him. So for their idolatry and for their rebellion, they would be judged. He unsuccessfully pleaded with them to turn from their wickedness that God might deliver them. Very much like the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He unhappily predicted the destruction of the city he loved and of the sanctuary. I think about it this way. If I were called by God, and I'm not, but if I were called by God to predict the fall of this wonderful nation of which I am proud to be a citizen of, if God came to me and said, don't even bother praying for the United States of America. Now, I do pray for the United States of America, and I have hope that we're not finished yet. I do. It's getting a little scary, but I'm not ready to give up hope just yet. But can you imagine if the Lord came to you or came to me and called one of us to go to Washington and stand outside the Capitol building? Now, I don't suggest anyone do this unless the Lord is calling you. You might be carried away and spend as much time as Jeremiah did in prison. Unless the Lord calls you, don't go. And he was called to go down there and say, there's no hope for you. So can you imagine? You go down to the Capitol building, to the Supreme Court, to the White House, and you say, America's going to be destroyed. Get ready. The Russians are coming. Venezuela, Cuba, you know, all of our enemies. Iran, guess what? It's over. And you're a patriot and you love your country. Try to put that in perspective for this man. That's why he was called the weeping prophet. My goodness. He also predicted the end of the Jewish nation as they knew it and the exile of all of the Jewish people by the Babylonians, that they would lose their country and be taken into captivity. Now, he was one of a number of other writing prophets. Now, there were many prophets in the Old Testament, but not all of them wrote books. We have the major prophets and the minor prophets, but at this time in the nation's history, there were a number of other writing prophets that prophesied at this time. Zephaniah, which you'll probably find in your Bibles if you dare to venture a little further into the minor prophets, you'll find Zephaniah. There's Nahum and Habakkuk. They all echoed the voice of Jeremiah at the same time. And of course, Daniel and Ezekiel also prophesied at the Babylonian court and among the exiles in Babylon at this very time. So you have this collection of prophets. You have three major prophets and three minor prophets, I think I got that right. And you have all of these individuals empowered and anointed by God to deliver messages to God's people when they were at their worst, when they were at their most fallen state. What does that tell you about the heart of God? That when we are at our lowest, when we are at our greatest need, it is at that time when God will speak to us the most. Amen? Amen. Haven't you seen that? You know, I often will talk to people who say something along these lines. They'll say, I don't know, sometimes, Pastor Tim, I just don't think God speaks to me. I just can't hear his voice. And I think if they back up far enough, they'll realize they hear God's voice. They just don't like what he's saying. Well, the last thing they heard, they didn't listen to, so why should God continue to speak? Like, for example, I'll give you an example. Someone will come to me and they'll say, Pastor Tim, I just don't feel like I can hear God's voice. I'm not receiving any direction. And I'll say, well, what was the last thing you heard God say to you? Well, it was a couple of years ago when God challenged me to serve him in the ministry. Oh, well, what did you do about that? Nothing. Oh, it was a couple of years ago when God called me to go to El Salvador in February. It's warm there, by the way. Just thought I'd throw that out there. You don't know, we have a trip going there in a few weeks. It's still not too late to join us. But here's the thing. Oh, the last time God called me to go to Cuba, he called me to go to India, he called me to go to Uganda, he called me to go there. What did you do about it? Well, nothing. I didn't respond. Well, why hasn't God spoken to me? Because you didn't respond to the last thing he asked you to do. And so many times I'll see this is so true, that God will speak to us and he'll share with us the truth, and we wonder why we're not hearing anything else. Well, we won't listen to the very thing that he told us. I suspect that the nation of Judah was saying, oh, God doesn't speak, or they were listening to false prophets. They certainly weren't listening to Jeremiah. They weren't really hearing from the Lord. And yet, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah were all writing books. There were other prophets as well. But yet God wasn't speaking to them because they didn't like what he was saying. So may I just suggest to you that if you're not hearing from God, go back to the last thing you remember him saying to you and just do it. Just do it. And you'll hear from the Lord each and every day, each and every moment of every day. Amen? At no other time in history, in the history of either Israel or Judah, was there such a concentration of writing prophets. And that just shows me the heart of God. God was giving Judah one last intensive warning of impending judgment. And if you're like me, most of the time, the things that, God will repeat over and over again are those warnings. Aren't you glad? You know what, Tim? You need to correct this area of life. You need to watch your temper. You need to do this. You need to do that. Listen, you need to respond here. I'm so glad God doesn't just give me one chance. Can you imagine if it was one chance? I wouldn't even be here. I wouldn't have been here a long time ago. One chance? Ooh, I'm glad for the 70 times 7 because I need them. Well, this book, I've introduced you to the prophet, I've introduced you to the subject matter and what we're going to be dealing with. The book is organized in an interesting way. You see, we really don't know when and under what circumstances this book assumed its present form, that is the order it's in. We just simply do not know. His writings, by the way, are certainly not in chronological order. They're simply not in chronological order. Portions are for a little bit, and then it'll jump to the beginning, and then to the end, and back to the beginning, and I will do my best to navigate those difficult shores with you and give you an idea where we are in that vast life of Jeremiah that I've just kind of outlined for you as we study this book. The lack of the order of chronology is attributable to the fact that historical accounts and dependencies were actually added later. That is, he wrote a book and then they took other of his writings and grouped it together by theme and not necessarily by chronological order. But this man is an amazing writer. How many of you enjoy literature? Not necessarily scripture just alone, but just literature in general. Okay, you're going to love this book because he is a master. That is, Jeremiah is a master at using figures of speech, metaphors, and symbolic behavior, very interesting, to drive home his messages. It's very hard to miss the point with Jeremiah. He's clear, abundantly clear, crystal clear. His writings are noted for their frequent repetitions, which is always helpful when you're trying to hear something. How many times do you have to repeat something to a toddler? Well, when we act like toddlers, God repeats himself, right? His writings, as I said, noted for their frequent repetitions, and found in his writings are the same words, the same phrases, the same imagery over and over and over and over again. Why? So that we get the point. One time he watches a potter, we'll get to this in chapter 18, he watches a potter working the clay and applies this lesson to Judah's need to submit to God, a very powerful picture which I'm sure you're familiar with, right? You've heard that before. It's not just in Jeremiah. Isaiah uses it as well. Others do as well. He also walked around with a yoke. You know, the yoke is not the yoke of an egg. The yoke of an oxen, you know. He walked around with it on his neck to show that Judah should submit to Babylonian rule. I'm sure that got a lot of people's attention. Jeremiah, what are you doing now? Well, you see this yoke around my neck? Yeah. Get used to being under the yoke of Babylon. Oh, man, this guy's such a bummer. Don't you ever have anything positive to say? I can imagine people were saying that. He also purchased a worthless plot of land. A worthless plot of land. In other words, the nation's about to get conquered, and he goes out and buys real estate. And he does it for a reason, because first of all, the Lord tells him to, but he does it to symbolize his hope for the future. His hope for the future. That'd be interesting, if sort of like buying in a depressed area. Those of you who are realtors here this evening, you go out and you buy in what would be considered the worst area to buy in because your hope is that, well, there's going to be a renaissance in this area. Things are going to change. Well, it was a bleak outlook, and it would be 70 years before it would be worth anything again. But he did that to symbolize his hope for the future. There are messianic portions of this book, but few, by comparison to Isaiah. The first half of this book is in a poetic form, so we'll be dealing with a lot of poetry from chapters 1 to 25, while the second half is written in prose, so we can kind of see that that's one of the ways they organized this book. Somebody must have come along, perhaps Jeremiah was involved, and said, well, look at all these writings, and let's put all the poetic stuff first, and then we'll put all the prose next, and didn't necessarily fall into chronological order, obviously, as we'll see. There is a teaching outline for this book. It's something I'm going to hand out later. But, you know, it starts with the introduction, which we'll deal with some tonight, of the prophet's call to the ministry. There's a part one, which has to deal with all of the prophecies against Jerusalem and Judah. But we're going to see that Jeremiah was also called to prophesy against the nations. So part two is all of the prophecies against the nations. Part three is this historical appendix that's put on the end of the book that actually Jeremiah did not write. It's a historical portion that sort of closes out the book. Now, there are a lot of critics, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the critics here, but there's some things you need to know about the book of Jeremiah should you do any in-depth study or be able to defend this book as God's word. First, you need to know that the reason that there is so much criticism against this book is because while the Hebrew original is intact and very reliable, the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Septuagint, which are other copies that are often used when translating the scriptures into other languages, are very different than the original. And that has caused a number of people to criticize this book. For example, the Latin Vulgate omits quite a bit of important portions of this book. In fact, 2,700 words of the original are omitted. So people look at that and they see that as a contradiction. Not necessarily. It's quite possible that when the Latin Vulgate was translated, they didn't have the original copies, and so they translated what they had. Also, the Greek Septuagint differs widely, and that seems to suggest that there may have even been a number of different editions or versions of this book in circulation at the time that they were translating the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek and also later into Latin. So there are a number of different questions about that, but brothers and sisters, we have the Hebrew originals. Amen? So it's a reliable book of the Bible, even if there are some questions. Now, as I've already mentioned, chapter 52, the last book, the last chapter of this book, is clearly not written by Jeremiah. Much like the last chapter of Deuteronomy is clearly not written by Moses. How do I know that? Because it says Moses died. It would be kind of hard for Moses to write that chapter. I think it also says that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, and some have suggested that he might have written that, which is interesting. How was it? Anyway. But the last book or last chapter of this book is clearly someone adding on an appendix, and actually it's verbatim from one of the other inspired books of the Bible, and I believe that's 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. So there is no uninspired portion of this book. So don't get into any concerns about whether you can trust the book of Jeremiah. It is the word of God. Amen? In fact, within the Old Testament, there are a number of different references to this book. What do I mean? Well, Daniel actually references the prediction of Jeremiah's prophecies of the 70 years of captivity in Daniel chapter 9. He mentions those prophecies of Jeremiah. He was reading Jeremiah's book. So if Daniel's inspired, he's reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah's inspired. No problem there. This prophecy and the general period of Jeremiah are confirmed even by Ezekiel, so no questions there. Now, there are a number of different books that were written at this time. They're called extra-canonical literature. That is, they're not scriptural, but they're books like Ecclesiastes and Josephus Antiquities, other books that actually attest to this book. And it's interesting because the thing they have in common is they say it this way. They say that the reason that Jerusalem fell was because they rejected the word of Jeremiah, which is, of course, the word of God. So imagine that. The writers of that day, not necessarily Christians, looked at the situation at that time and said, historically, yep, the reason Jerusalem fell is because they didn't listen to Jeremiah. They got it. Sadly, the people of Judah did not. Now, the New Testament. The New Testament references this in all of the Gospels. Or actually the Synoptic Gospels, and also the book of Romans, book of Hebrews. So this is clearly a book that we can trust. And I make that point should you encounter any critics. I did that when we opened up in Isaiah as well. So modern criticism fails to disprove that Jeremiah authored this book. Now, I know that's a long introduction, but why did I do that? Because you guys need to know who you're dealing with in this prophet Jeremiah. I've taken perhaps a half hour. I'll hand out the notes, but I want you to remember that this man is not just somebody writing a message. He's a prophet who has a heart for his people, who's given a very difficult message. And what we're introduced to in chapter 1 is the first time that God encounters him as a young man, possibly around 20, and actually calls this prophet to serve him. Let's look at that together. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We have a little introduction there, which I've already kind of covered. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. And I've already covered all that. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we read that the word of the Lord, Jehovah, came to me, Jeremiah writes, saying, oh, these are precious words. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, or I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Oh, that's a glorious, glorious, glorious encouragement, isn't it, to know that? What's happening here? Well, Jeremiah is testifying to his call by God to be a prophet. I wonder, if Jeremiah wasn't 110% sure that he was called by God, would he have been able to do what God called him to do? Can you answer that question for me? No, he would not have been able to do what God had called him to do. Now, let me ask you something. If you're not 100% sure that you're called by God to do what God is calling you to do, is there any way you're going to be able to do what it is God has called, or you think God has called you to do? Of course not. And that's why it's so important that we know that we know that we know that we're saved. Amen? It is so important that we know that we know that we know that what we're doing on the mission field and in the ministry is God's call upon our lives. Amen? It is so important that we know that we know that we know that we're supposed to marry that person that we're getting married to. Amen? Amen. It is so important to know the will of the Lord as it relates to our lives. Now, Jeremiah knew, and I have no doubt in my mind that given the difficulty of his ministry, it was this confirmation that he opens up his book with that absolutely makes it abundantly clear to me, absolutely clear, that without that strength of knowing that he know that he knew that he knew that he knew that God had called him, it just would have been too difficult. He would have quit. He wouldn't have been able to do what it is God had called him to do. God called Jeremiah. He was known by God even before his conception. Did you get that? Did you see that there? You with me? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Notice that. Even before his conception. And this implies that in the mind of God, when does life begin? Oh, there's this debate today. Life begins at what? The third month, the second trimester, the third trimester, at birth, at conception? No. All of those discussions and all of those arguments are wrong. In fact, life begins when? Life in the mind of God begins even before conception. So for me, it's an abundant clarity. It's abundantly clear that there should be no debate if you believe the Word of God. If you believe in the Word of God and the veracity of the Scriptures, if you know that you know that you know that you can trust this book, not just Jeremiah as we've talked about, but the Bible in its entirety, then should there really be any debate in the Christian church or among Christians as to when life begins? Yet there is, and that's sad. Many Christians, oh, life begins at conception. No. According to the Bible, we were saved in him from the foundations of the world. That's far before you were conceived in the womb. And when he speaks to Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you in the womb. That's an important distinction for us as Christians, so there should never be a debate as to when life begins in the mind of God, even before conception. God is the one that causes children to be conceived and to develop within the womb, and children that are still growing in the womb are recognized by God as people. Amen? What does that tell me? That if you kill a person in the womb, it's murder. There is no debate about this. Not if you're a Christian. Not if you believe what I just read to be the Word of God. Life in God's mind begins before conception, but obviously, I mean, let's put it this way, you can't really die until you're conceived. So if someone were to abort a child, or someone were to kill a mother who was carrying a child, that's a double homicide. And many laws will acknowledge that. Some are in conflict, which is bizarre to me, but let's call it what it is. Children that are still growing in the womb, even if they can't survive outside the womb on their own, they're recognized as people. Why? Because God recognized Jeremiah in the womb as a person. You with me? Can I hear an amen? I'm not getting political. This is scriptural. Amen. Well, he was chosen by God prior to his conception and his birth, but I want to share this with you. We all were. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes to the Ephesians that he has prepared us to do good works. He has prepared them in advance. That is, before we do them, he has called us to do them. When did that preparation begin? When did that begin in the mind of God? In the beginning God, the foundations of the earth, the foundations of all creation. That's when God prepared you to do the works he called you to do. And not just Jeremiah. Oh, you may not have Jeremiah's call, praise God, because I don't know that anyone would want to do what it is he was called to do. But regardless of your call, it's not always easy. You need to know this, that God called you in advance to do what it is he's called you to do, just as he called Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet to the nations, not just to Judah. Did you see that? And a prophet to the nations. And indeed, the second portion of this book deals with that whole subject of the nations, the different nations that he would minister to and speak to, Egypt and Moab and other nations as well, which we'll see. I want to share something else with you. Look at verse 6, because we learn something about Jeremiah. What would you say to this if God came to you and said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I chose you before you were born. I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations"? What would you say? "Oh, wow, that's wonderful, Lord. I'm so excited. It's so nice to feel special." No, he said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." That's two excuses, by the way. And "Ah, sovereign Lord" can really be translated "No, sovereign Lord," which is interesting when you consider what that really means. He's disputing God's sovereign will, yet acknowledging God's sovereignty. Peter did that. "Not so, Lord." Okay, you're Lord, but you're saying "not so." How does that work out? God came to him and said, "Arise, kill and eat, Peter. Call nothing I've said is clean, unclean." And Peter said, "Oh, no way, Lord, not so. I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. I mean, hey, not so, Lord. Ah, sovereign Lord." I mean, you see, that's just our hearts. I may have put Jeremiah on a pedestal in that introduction, but he was just like you. He was just like me. He was reluctant. I hope you're reluctant, a little at least. I get a little concerned about people that aren't reluctant. I call them people with an agenda. And it's true, people with an agenda make me nervous. They scare me. Because when you have an agenda, what's your agenda? You know, it's kind of scary. But not this man. He used his own inadequacy and inability as an excuse for disobedience. "Oh, no way, Lord. No, me? You must be mistaken, Lord. I know you know all things and you can do all things. And obviously you know all things, but you might be wrong on this one." I think of Moses. What did Moses have to say? I have to read Moses' own words because he had some good excuses. Didn't work, but came up with some doozies. Moses said to God in Exodus chapter 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" In other words, I'm nobody. Have you figured out that "I'm nobody" doesn't really wash with God? "I'm nobody." Good. I like to use nobodies. Wow. Oh, that didn't work. In chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, Moses come up with a few more. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I can't speak. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." I can't talk. I can't speak. Never been my problem. But Moses apparently used that as an excuse. Down in 13, I like that excuse. Kind of, he said, "Well, I'll speak through Aaron, your brother." He takes away every excuse. And you know, it gets to the bottom line. Moses says, "Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it." You have to share with you. I am still very reluctant to be used by God. I'm just going to be honest with you. I really am. First of all, I know there's always a price tag, and I'm selfish. I'll be honest with my flesh. I'm not talking about my spirit. I'm talking about my flesh. When God says, "Oh, I'm going to use you in El Salvador," I think to myself, "Well, that's kind of cool, Lord. Ah, sovereign Lord. What does that mean?" Exactly. It means I'm going to be attacked. It means that I'm going to go through difficult times. I'm going to be challenged. Maybe my luggage will get lost like I did the last time. I'm going to be a little smart, though. I'm taking some clothes in my carry-on this time. I'm not going to be bamboozled again. But, you know, who knows what might happen? My goodness, I could be killed. I could be persecuted. I could get fired. I mean, you know, from my job, all these kinds of things could happen to me if I say yes to the Lord. I mean, you know, you should be at least a little reluctant in your flesh, right? When the Lord calls you to do something. But you can't let that reluctance get in the way and cause you to be disobedient. Amen? Amen? That's the problem. That's what Peter started to do, and of course Moses, and well, it didn't get them very far, and it didn't get Jeremiah very far either. I am reluctant many times because I know when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And that's a little scary to me too. I remember when the Lord... You know, I was perfectly content in New York City being a praise and worship director and playing my guitar and, You know, it was great. I mean, you know, I prepared a couple Bible studies here and there, but most of what I did was play my guitar. And if anyone who knows me, there's nothing I'd rather do than play my guitar. And so I figured I had the best job in the church. I got to play guitar and sing and do what I loved and what I studied my whole life. And then the Lord started to talk to me about, you know, you're going to be leaving this soon and you're going to be coming to New Jersey. And I'm like, not so, Lord. And then I went to my wife, my wonderful, beautiful, encouraging wife, and she said, get behind me, Satan. She did. She actually said that to me when I shared that with her. Because she didn't want to leave either. And I said, well, what am I going to tell you, Michelle? Pray about it. A couple weeks later, the Lord confirmed to her. And that's how you know, guys, husbands. People say, oh, I haven't learned to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Listen to your wife. It's just that simple. Women hear the Holy Spirit in a way that guy doesn't. And here's the thing. You think God's speaking to you? Run it past your wife. If your wife comes back and says it's God, it's God. If your wife is a godly woman, like my wife. But yeah, remember that. I was like, whoa, that was honest. I was reluctant. Jeremiah was reluctant. Maybe you're reluctant. But don't let that get in the way. Don't let that cause you to be disobedient. Look what it says here. He says, I do not know how to speak and I'm only a child. Those are two pretty good excuses, but here's what the Lord says in verses 7 and 8. He says, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. Amen. And will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now that's some assurance. That's some encouragement. God desires to assure you of your call. So if you're wondering or you're reluctant or if you have questions or you feel inadequate, listen, join the club. Are you reluctant? Well, listen, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm reluctant. I feel inadequate. I don't feel like I can do this. And he's just going to say, of course you can't. Whoever thought you were going to do it? I'm with you. I'm going to send you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to speak through you. Listen, forget about you. You're just the jar of clay. You're just the vessel I'm going to use, but it's going to be for my glory through my power. So the excuses of inadequacy really don't hold water. What you're saying is, oh, Lord, I can't do that for you. And he's going, no kidding, who asked you to? And that's when reluctance goes out the window and you come to a place of acceptance and assurance. And that's exactly what God wanted for the heart of Jeremiah. He wanted to assure him of his call. Listen, I believe this to be true with all my heart, that God desires to use a man that is reluctant or a woman that is reluctant. Amen? But beware, he is reluctant to use a man of desires. I'll repeat that. God desires to use a man that is reluctant, yet is reluctant to use a man of desires. What's a man of desires? Someone with an agenda, when that agenda is not the Lord's. I can recognize it right away. I can see it a mile away. Why? Because I recognize it in my own heart. When I have an agenda, it's obvious to me. The Lord is leading me this way, I'm going this way. Or I'm going this way with an ulterior motive. And I have to submit that to the Lord. And having dealt with that in my own heart for many years and continuing to deal with that for many years, see, I've figured out that my ulterior motive is usually, how can I just stay home and play guitar? How can I just relax and watch a movie? How can I just do something that's not going to cost me anything? See, that's my flesh. That's your flesh. Be honest. That's who we are. But if God's going to use you and you're reluctant, well, it can't be for your own desires. All right, Lord, I'll serve you if I can be famous, if I can write a book, if I can make $1 million. No, that those desires, if everybody can like me, that's a good one. People becoming pastors because they want everyone to like them. Let me just tell you something. If you want to be liked, don't become a politician and don't become a pastor. Because sooner or later, people don't like what you have to say. You can't please everyone. Actually, you can't please anyone. So you have to please God. Amen? And if you want to please God, then get involved in the ministry. If you're willing to take the heat, okay, great. But there are so many people who want to be in this seat. They want to be up here. They want people to like them. They want to be approved of by people. They want people to affirm them. Oh, Pastor, that was such a good message. Oh, I feel so good. What do you do when they come to you and they say, Pastor, I hated that message. That was the worst message I ever heard, and you were the worst person who ever delivered it. Now, no one's ever said that to me. Thank God. But you know, when I used to get criticism a lot, and this happened a lot early on, especially because I was worthy of that criticism to a great deal, I used to get a lot of criticism, and I learned to take it, and I learned to recognize, you know, I'm doing my best, and God will just continue to work. Pray for me. You know, brother, you're probably right. And, you know, then that little sarcasm would come out. If you think you can do a better job, you get up here, you know. But I kept that to myself. You won't be liked for doing what God called you to do or calls you to do. You won't. You just simply won't be liked. But listen, God desires to use a man or a woman that is reluctant, yet is reluctant to use a man or a woman of desires. Check your desires and your agenda at the door, and God can and will use you. God refused to listen to his excuses and insisted on his complete obedience. Now, let me just say this to you right now. If you're coming up with an excuse for why you'll never go on a missions trip, or ever get involved in ministry, or ever get married, or ever do anything that's challenging in life, or that God has called you to do, if you're coming up with excuses, let me just tell you this right now. Excuses don't work with God, because he can make up all the difference in your inadequacies. Let's say that you, oh, Lord, I just can't stay married to that woman anymore. Oh, Lord, I just can't stay married to that man. Oh, that's an excuse. That's what that is. That's exactly what that is. Oh, Lord, I can't serve in the kids' ministry anymore. It's just too difficult. It's inconvenient. That's an excuse. If God has called you into that ministry, it's an excuse. Oh, Lord, I just can't study the Word every day and come to Wednesday Bible study. It was raining out and it might be icy. Those are excuses if the Lord has called you to be here. I'm not saying take your life in your hands, but those can be excuses. Oh, Lord, I don't want to get out of bed. You have to get out of bed. You're the pastor and it's Sunday morning. Those are excuses. Learn to recognize excuses. God doesn't even deal with excuses. He refused to listen to his excuses, and he insisted on his complete obedience. What did he tell him? Go where you're commanded to go, for I'm with you, and say what you're commanded to say, for my words are in your mouth. I'm going to repeat that. Go where you are commanded to go, for I am with you, and say what you are commanded to say, for my words are in your mouth. Is that very difficult? Go where you're called to go and say what you're called to say. Oh, but no. No excuses. If you're called to go, go. If you're called to speak, speak. And stop making excuses for why you can't be obedient to the Lord in ministry. I've heard far too many excuses as to why people won't go on the mission field. Can I suggest you pray this way? Because for 20 years of my life, I prayed, Lord, I know I'm not called to be a missionary because I'm called to be a pastor. And then something interesting happened. God called me to be a missionary. And it wasn't until 2004, but when he did, I said, I don't want to go. But you know what, Lord? I learned the hard way that when I say no, eventually I say yes. Although it usually sounds like this, okay, yes. So this time around, I'm just going to say yes. Can I just encourage you? February, President's Week, I suspect, just because I know the way these things go and I know my own heart, that there's at least a several people here tonight or several people in our church who God is calling to go on this trip who've been saying no because, oh, the financial crisis. Yeah, God can't take care of that, right? Oh, I don't have the resources. Have you challenged yourself and the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, if you're calling me to go, you provide the resources, I'll go. You know, that happened to Richie, I think. Was it Richie? Yeah, it happened to you that one year. You said, Lord, provide the resources. And I think within days, maybe even hours, everything. All my passport, everything came in. Passport, time off, money, everything. That's how it goes. That's not just the testimony of one person either. I think Jared has a testimony just like that as well. One year, he's been on many mission trips. One year he said, oh, you know what? If the Lord wants me to go, I'll have the resources. He had a check within a very short period of time. That's how it's been for me. So you see, what you really need to do is rather than make excuses for why you can't go on a missions trip, and it's not just missions, but why you can't get involved in ministry or anything, just say, Lord, I'll do whatever it is you've called me to do. I know this is scary, isn't it? I'll do whatever it is you've called me to do. Just provide for me. Because, you know, the Lord promised to do that here. You want me to go? I need X amount, and I need the time off. And you open up the doors. You make a way, and I'll walk. You'll never see the doors of opportunity open up as quickly as when you say those words in prayer with sincerity. I'm praying for you, whoever you are, resisting the Holy Spirit, and he's called you to go this February. I don't know who you are. I don't know. But I know this. I'm going. And I know God's going to do an amazing work. And if you're not there, you're not going to experience what God has for you personally. And he's not going to be able to use you in El Salvador if you're not in El Salvador. Not everyone's called to go. I know that. But perhaps someone is, and they're just making excuses. Don't make any more excuses. They don't wash with God. Go where you're commanded to go, for I am with you. Say what you're commanded to say, for my words are in your mouth. He encouraged him with the promise of his presence and his protection. Oh, I don't know if I go to El Salvador. I mean, isn't the MS-13 gang there? Yes, so is the MS-18. I've met them. They're in the prisons. At first, you stay far away from the bars because you're afraid they're going to choke you to death. And then you get a little closer. Before long, you're shaking their hands and praying with them. Because God is a mighty God. Amen? Don't be afraid. God is with you. Do not fear. He would say that to Jeremiah over and over again. Well, God anointed Jeremiah. He did. He anointed him. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord, notice then. That's a very important word. Then. After the call, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The then and the now took place after the surrender. If you're waiting for God's then and now, you have to submit here and now. You have to come to a place where you submit your heart to God and you say what ultimately Jeremiah obviously said, all right, let's do this thing, Lord. I'll go where you've called me to go. I'll be who you've called me to be. I'll say what you've called me to say. Just be with me. And we see that there. The Lord says to him that he would be with him. He assures him of his presence and his protection. We also see his ministry here, that he was anointed. He was anointed by God to perform. He was anointed by God to speak God's word. And he was anointed by God because he needed to be anointed by God. Why? Because he couldn't speak. Remember, he said, I'm a child, I can't speak. He couldn't speak. In his ineffectiveness, in his inadequacy, in his inability, God anointed him and enabled him. So if you're using your inabilities as an excuse, that's just an opportunity for God to blow your mind. You think that I was born able to do what it is God's called me to do? No. It didn't happen until I submitted to God's will. And not until the moment I said, okay, Lord, I'll be a pastor. Could I teach the Bible? It's just that simple. Not until I said, okay, Lord, I'll learn Spanish. Could I speak Spanish? Not until I said, okay, Lord, I'll go to El Salvador. I'll go to Guatemala. I'll go to Cuba. It wasn't until I said that I went and that I learned how to do what it is God called me to do on the mission field. And here's the thing you need to know as it relates to being called by God. And I want to stress this. If you're not called to go on the mission field, if you're not called to be a pastor, if you're not called to be in ministry, well, then don't. Pretend you're called. And we're not suggesting that either. Because he anointed him. God anointed him to speak God's word in response to his inability to speak. But brothers and sisters, unless a person is called by God, he or she is simply not called. Amen? Have you ever listened to a Bible study by a person who simply wasn't called to teach the Bible? You listen for about 20 minutes and then you fall asleep. Or you tune out. Now, I'm not saying that boastfully. Listen, I wouldn't be here doing what I'm called to do, and you wouldn't be here listening if God didn't call me to do this, all right? But the point is, if you've ever listened to a Bible study taught by someone who wasn't called, it isn't that hard to figure it out. Unless a person is called by God, he or she is simply not called, and unless a person is touched by God, he or she simply has nothing to say. Because unless God speaks through you, you have nothing to say. So let's not be confused about that. He was appointed by God. What does Jeremiah mean? Appointed by God, remember? He was appointed by God. That's what his name means. To exercise God's authority in response to his own inadequacy. What did he say? I'm a child. Who's going to listen to a kid? I'm a kid. I'm 20. The Jews didn't even take other Jews seriously until they were 30. Even Jesus didn't start his ministry till after he was 30 because people didn't take kids seriously. He was 20 years old. He came up with a pretty good excuse, if you think about it. Culturally, Lord, I'm 20 and I'm a Jew, and God, you know people aren't going to listen to a kid like me. Timothy had that excuse too. Paul told him, don't despise your youth. In response to his inability to speak, he called them to speak. In response to his inability to exercise authority, he called them to what? Exercise authority. When you're weak, that's when God can make you strong. In your weakest moments, in your weakest character traits, in the things that you are the worst at, those are the places where God can use you mightily. Oh, I'd love to go, Lord, but I don't speak Spanish. Where's Michelle? Do you speak Spanish, Michelle? No. Does God use you on the mission field? Abundantly. And she's not the only one. You know what I'm talking about. He was appointed, and many of us have been appointed to tasks that God has called us to. Are we continuing to resist? Jeremiah did not, even though his ministry would be difficult. How do I know it would be difficult? God told him up front that much of his ministry would be proclaiming God's promised destruction. Did you see that? See, today in verse 10, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow. Woo! That was his ministry. But it was also, notice, to build and to plant. It's not all about destruction, you know. Not even in Jeremiah's ministry. See, much of his ministry would be proclaiming God's promised destruction, but little of his ministry would be, at least a little of his ministry, would be perceived as constructive. Though in the end, it would be extremely constructive. It would pave the way for the rebirth of the nation 70 years later. See, he was building. He was planting. How many of you guys have ever done construction? I know, Anthony, you've done construction. Others of you have, right? What do you do first when you're doing new construction? What's the first thing you do? Demolition. Destruction. I worked on a construction site one time, and all we did was hit walls with sledgehammers. It was a good job. Get out all your frustrations. You know, just beat the heck out of the walls. Demolition, we call it. But you know, that's not what it looks like when it's finished. Construction follows demolition. And this man was called to do both. Brothers and sisters, this evening I've introduced you to a prophet named Jeremiah. We have many studies ahead of us. Next week we'll get into his very first vision in chapter 1, verse 11. But this evening I just wanted to introduce you to the man. I just wanted you to understand what God desired to do through a young, ineffective speaker. A man with excuses and reluctance. Not so that you could learn more about Jeremiah alone. That's important, perhaps. But what's more important is so that you can learn something about God and about yourself. And it is this, that God uses the foolish things, the weak things, the things that are not. He does this to bring glory to himself. Brothers and sisters, if you're foolish, or you feel foolish, you feel like nobody or nothing, you're reluctant to respond to the Lord, if you feel weak and debased, if you feel like you can't accomplish anything, let me just enlighten you. You've been drafted into the Lord's service. And God would call you to go and to serve him and to say those things he would call you to say. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we come to you. Oh, yes, Lord, with reluctant hearts because we know our flesh. But, Lord, you're not calling us to know our flesh. You're calling us to know you and to know that we've been chosen by you, that we've been filled with your Spirit and enabled to serve you. Lord, empowered to do what it is you've called us to do. Lord, help us to respond in obedience. And if there's some area of sin or disobedience in our lives, help us to deal with that. That we might hear your voice and know your will for our lives and follow you and follow your way according to your word. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be one heart here this evening that isn't completely surrendered to what you might have for us. And Lord, when we resist in our flesh or when we simply say we don't really want to go or we're afraid, Lord, just make up the difference. Affirm us, assure us, encourage us, anoint us, appoint us. Lord, use us despite us. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.